Well, before we get started tonight, just to remind you, do not forget ladies' meeting, 9:30 Saturday morning here. We'll meet right down here, and we'll get on to some stuff here and get you all lined out. You know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? John Christensen, you got your hand up. Go ahead, buddy.
In the book of Zechariah.
The word
grand is capitalized two times.
Yes.
And that's the only place in the Bible that's like that. I was wondering what's the significance of that.
Zechariah, that'll be Zechariah chapter 3.
And chapter 6.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to start tonight with something that'll really make you happy. Because I've never taught this to you before. Yeah, yeah. This is something that'll really make you happy. Now, you hear me tell you all of the time that the key to the Bible is its consistency. And the Bible always follows a pre-designed consistency. If you ever learn that, you'll learn a lot about the Bible. Unfortunately, most people never learn that, but that is exactly what the Bible is. Now, his question is here, and we'll go to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And here's his question. I'll read the verse. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and shall grow out of his place, and shall build the temple of the Lord. And what I'm just going to throw this out. And I know that most of you probably would not ever have a chance, but some of you older ones, do you know anything about what I'm talking about? You do? Okay, hang on. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Rebecca? Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Jimmy? Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Does anybody else care what I'm talking about? Okay. Now, you've heard me tell you before that you have four Gospels. The four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? And I've told you that the Bible is very consistent. And the four Gospels give you four separate accounts of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've also told you that because the Bible is consistent, when you get into the book of Revelation, and this is really the key to the book of Revelation, most people never get this, you'll find that from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19, you have four distinct pictures of the second coming of Christ. Now, the reason why he does that is because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he gives you the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming from four aspects. He shows you four different aspects of Christ. You've heard me say it before. In Matthew, he comes as and portrayed as what? The king. Mark, he's portrayed as what? A servant. Luke, he's portrayed as the Son of Man. And in John, he's portrayed as the Son of God. So you have four different ways that he's portrayed. When you go back to the book of Revelation, you find that he gives four different accounts of the second coming, and each time you go through one of those accounts, it's wrapped around a different concept. One time he's the plagues, one time he's the trumpets, one time he's the picture of the Antichrist. In other words, the emphasis is on something different. Now people say, why did he do that? He did that because, first of all, he wants you to study to show thyself approved. So what he did is he took the first coming of Christ and he laid it out in four different applications that if you want to get a complete picture, you got to study all four accounts. And he did the same thing with the second coming. Now, John's question here is about the branch. And in your Bible, in the Old Testament, you're going to find not two branches, you'll find four branches. Now, let's go back to, let's go back and pick it up and go back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, John made one little error, and he doesn't make many, but he made one little error by saying that those are the only two times in the Bible where branch is capitalized. That's not true. There's four times in the Bible that's capitalized. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23, and let me pick it up in verse 5. Now, let me say this. Every time you find the word branch in the Bible, in the sense of that branch is going to always be a reference to Christ. God is likened to the olive tree, and Christ is the branch off the olive tree, as the nation of Israel is. And then we were the natural branches, or we were the Gentiles grafted in. But just like you've got four different accounts of the first coming of Christ, portraying Christ in a different way, you have four branches back here, and they match up to the four Gospels. All right, look at 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. All right, that'll be Christ. Look at it. And a king. See that thing? So the branch there is Christ, and he's likened to a king. What does that line up to? Matthew, very good, very good. All right, Zechariah chapter 3. I mean, there ain't nothing like a Bible to figure the thing out, and I'll tell you, I mean, you won't get this at any other Bible on this planet. All right, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows, and sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. All right, what's that one line up to? There's Mark. He's portrayed as a servant in Mark, okay? Now come back to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thou speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. All right, there he's the man, as the Son of Man, back there in Luke. All right, Isaiah chapter 4. All right, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent. All right, there he's the branch of the Lord. There he is, that's the Son of God. So you got four branches in your Bible, that Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, and Zechariah 6:12. One of them matches up to the branch of the Lord. That's God manifested in the flesh. That'll be John. The other one, Jeremiah 23, is David, a righteous branch, the king. That'll be Matthew. Zechariah 3:8, my servant, the branch. That'll be Mark. He's a servant of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, behold the man branch, and that'll be the Son of Man. So that's what you got. Yeah.
But my question is, why?
Well, they were capitalized in three of the verses, weren't they? I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
The whole word was capitalized twice.
Oh, that's the two times in Zechariah, right?
Yeah.
The only thing I can tell you on that is this, and a lot of people don't know this, that in the Old Testament, all the words are capitalized in the Old Testament, see? All the words in the Old Testament, all the words are in capital form. So when you find some of the words that are in capital, or capitalized and not, the two back in Zechariah would have to do with the second coming of Christ, because Zechariah's book is focused on the second coming of Christ. So it may be that, or it may be simply the fact that some of the words, because they're all capitalized, sometimes they are and sometimes they're not, depending on what they're trying to get across in the context. Now, in verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 23, the B is capitalized, but the rest of it isn't, see? Where in the other one, all of the letters are capitalized. And I would, if I had a guess at it, I would say that that's because Zechariah is the second coming of Christ, so it's going to be capitalized back here, where here it's talking about him coming to the King of the Jews. Let me show you something. And this may or may not have something to do with it, but come back to Matthew chapter 28. Now look down here at verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now that's the first time in your Bible where Jesus Christ is designated as Lord. People called him Lord up to that time, but the Bible never gave him that designation. And he never gets that designation from the Bible commentary. And when you read your Bible, you're going to find two things about your Bible. And in time, you need to always be aware of your presence in the Bible. There's places in the Bible that somebody is directly telling you the events that took place. Now, we know that in that case, there's no question they are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and they're saying what God told them to say. But then you're going to find places where there's nobody at, and the Holy Spirit of God is telling the story as he sees it, because there was nobody there to tell that story. And you find places like that. This is the first time where the Holy Spirit of God tells the story without anybody being there that is telling the story. Matthew wasn't there when this took place. And this is where the Holy Spirit gives him the designation of being Lord. He's not counted in the Bible as Lord till after the resurrection, where he comes out of the tomb and he defeats death and has the keys of death and hell. Okay? That's the first time you find it. Saying that, asking your question, he's not crowned king and king of Lord of Lords until the second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19. So I would, based on just knowing that, when I understand that Zechariah in both those places, that book is dealing with the second coming of Christ, I would say based on that, that's why they're all capitalized there, and the other two places are not dealing with the second coming of Christ, so they're not capitalized. That would be my educated guess when somebody would ask me that, just thinking through the process of how the Bible lays itself out. Jimmy?
But it had to do with anything in Zechariah being the high priest?
Not as much as it would be the second coming of Christ, where he gets, if you go back to Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all that is capitalized. So I'm going to say based on that and the fact that he's not called Lord till after the resurrection, that the reason why it's capitalized, because those passages are dealing with the second coming of Christ in particular. When it's talking about that branch being raised up, that's a branch that's being raised up at the second coming of Christ. That probably is the answer. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but that's probably what you got, just based on what you know. And that's a way that you figure things out in the Bible. You have something you're not sure of, and then what you do is you find other places in the Bible where it gives you the information that you need that you can deduce down to what probably is taking place. Now, there are some things in the Bible, let's just face it, that you're never going to figure out for sure what it all is. But that's probably 2% out of 100% of the Bible. 98% of the Bible can be very clearly defined by just following the rules that I teach you in Bible study. So what I also would do, and getting ready to put your notes in your Bible, and we're going to start that in July. Now, there's a classic example. When I have my Bible, in my Bible, what I've got is simply this. I've got, when he first asked me a question, he asked me a question out of Zechariah chapter 3 and then Zechariah chapter 6. When I went to Zechariah chapter 3, I had that whole verse squared out in red, and then right beside it, I had all four of the other verses throughout the Bible. When I went to 7 or 6, I had the same thing. In other words, I had that thing lined out so it stood out that I saw it, but then wherever I went, Jeremiah or Isaiah, I had every reference that I needed to go back and forth, up and down, wherever I needed to go. And that's what we're going to talk about when we get into that portion of putting notes into your Bible. You're going to find that it's going to be a lot easier than you think it is once you just see the format. And we haven't really discussed that, but I'm going to help you on an ongoing process for those that want to do that. And but there's an example right there, since we're here talking about it. That's what you need to have. You need to have, wherever those four verses are, you need to have all the verses that go back and forth wherever you got to go. And that'll help you. But John, that's probably what you got. I mean, I can't prove that, but that's probably, just from sticking into the Bible and following the trail back, that's probably what you have. Because those two passages, Zechariah, without a doubt, is the second coming of Christ through and through. And if you go back and you look at his title back there at the second coming, it's all in capital letters. And that would be a consistency that would follow all the way through the Bible, at least in the book of Zechariah. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
Song of Solomon 2:14.
Song of Solomon 2:13? 2:14.
And Deuteronomy 29:29.
Okay. Let's go to Song of Solomon first. All right, let's read this one here, verse 14. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And is your verse Deuteronomy 29:29? Okay, now how I knew that? That's right, because I take good notes in my Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, verse 29:29, and this is a great promise. And this is something that you want to mark in your Bible, and it's something that you want to keep with you forever. I mean, it is one of the best promises anywhere in the Bible, and it does tie in back to Song of Solomon. But it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, what's your question?
Well, I just was wondering what it says secret things, and then the other one says secret places.
Yes, secret things and secret places. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 29 and talk about the secret things first. Now, in understanding this, keep your finger here and let's go back to the book of Ephesians. And we want Ephesians chapter 3, I do believe. Now, keep your finger there. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 29:29 for you, and then we're going to talk about it. But stay in Ephesians. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Now, the first thing I want you to see there is the aspect that God has some secret things. Those secret things will be the things that are in the Word of God. And I don't know how to say this without it sounding wrong or bad or arrogant or whatever, but I don't know how to say it, so I'll just have to say it. You, in a lot of ways, don't appreciate, and many of you do, but just let me say this. Why am I correcting myself? I'll just say it. Many of you do not understand what you really have in the Bible. You really don't. It's so true that, you know, you get it every week. You get it Thursday night, Sunday morning, all the classes that we have. I mean, if you look at the website, that website is probably 5,000 times better than any seminary you're going to go to on any planet on this universe. I mean, I don't know what else to tell you. It's not because it's me. It's because it's the Bible, see? But when you get into the Bible, what's wrong today is the fact that nobody gets anything out of the Bible anymore. And you wouldn't find two preachers in this city. I'd pay $1,000 for every one of them you could find. It would understand what I just gave you out of the four branches. Because nobody studies the Bible anymore. First of all, they don't have a Bible to study. And what's taken place is that they've lost everything that God, there's some things that God wants to give you about Him and His Word that you just don't get today because of the fact that nobody really wants those things anymore. But the promise, and this is one of the greatest promises, is the fact that there's some secret things that God has about Him in this book and about what He's doing in this book. And He wants to reveal those things to you. And once He reveals them to you, they belong to you, and then you pass them on to your children. Just like any father has a will and or mother has a will and they leave an inheritance for their kid, that's exactly what God has for you in the form of the things that are found in the Bible. He has things there that He wants you to glean out of it. Nobody does today. Nobody does. And that's the real tragedy. But that is one of the greatest single promises anywhere in the Bible. God has some secret things that He wants to reveal to you. I've told you before that the key to basically understanding the Bible is starts with the very basic concept that there's seven mysteries in the Bible. We have it on our website. I've taught it 1,000 times in over my lifetime as a Christian and as a pastor. There's seven mysteries in the Bible. You know why they're called mysteries? Because nobody knows what they are. Do you know why that there's heresy in the church today? Do you know why there's people that can believe they can lose their salvation or they struggle with it every day? Do you know why there's people who don't understand what's going on in America today, what's going on in their own life, and what's going on on this planet? You know why that is? Because they do not understand the seven mysteries. The seven mysteries in the Bible are the network that everything else in the Bible wraps itself around. Those seven mysteries lay the foundation for every single thing that you need to know and understand about the Bible. Every one of them opens up about 100 other doors that go 100 other places that come back and solidifies a great truth that has been lost, and the Bible calls them mysteries. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, around chapter 2 or chapter 3, maybe it's chapter 4, that the job of a pastor and the job of a Christian is to be stewards of those mysteries. And yet, I guarantee you, you couldn't find a pastor in this city who even understood what they were himself, let alone teaching them to his people. When you get those things out of the Bible and you start to build your own relationship with God based on your love for that book and what you believe about that book and how you look at that book, then you got to get those secret things that God only gives to you. And he reveals them to you. And notice, God is a God of revelation. It doesn't say that you study them and get them out of somebody else's book. It says he reveals them to you. God is God likes nothing more than to reveal himself to you and me. But he's not going to reveal it any other way than through that book. We have today, most of God's people, they just are not into studying the Word of God. Many of them, and a lot of people in our church, why should you? You come on Sunday morning and you come on Thursday night and you get any class you want. You really don't have to study it yourself. A lot of God's people just exist off of what I give them on the times that we're together, and that's all they ever do with it. And, of course, if I would have done that when I was growing up, I could have done it too. But I never would have had the thing that is missing in most of God's people's lives that I got finally after, because I just was not going to, I was going to study it and go through it myself. And I made a goal in my life that I was going to outline and cross-reference every verse in the Bible. There's 31,171 verses. It took me 10 years to do it, but I did it. You don't get that just by coming Sunday morning, Thursday night, in the times that we have. It isn't designed just to give you information. It's designed to excite you so you go home tonight and you can't sleep because you just want to get in that book. We don't have that today. Too many other things to keep us occupied, so to speak. But that Bible says that God wants to reveal things to you and give you things that he doesn't give anybody else. I've had people all the time, they come in to, you know, and they'll sit down and they'll talk about something in the Bible, and they'll say, well, I don't see how you get that. I don't necessarily believe that. I don't see that's true. And yet, when you start to talk with them, they haven't got any foundation in the Bible whatsoever. You know what their premise is? If it sounds strange to me and I hadn't already known it, probably isn't true. Well, I got some great news for you. 99.9% of that Bible is strange to the world, and most people don't know it. A lot of people know a lot of things about the Bible. You find very few men and women today who really understand the Bible, because God only reveals it to you as you get into that book and you spend the time studying it. I don't know how much time you spend, but if you spend less than 10 hours a week in it, you're kidding yourself. Some of you, you know what, you play on two or three ball teams throughout the week, or you play on all this or do all of these things, and that's where you put your priority, or you whatever you like to do, fishing or whatever the case may be. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But if you, at the end of the week, you got more time than that and you got in your book, there lies the answer, see? I mean, you only get out of something what you put into it. Now, I know you got to work for a living. I understand that. But I learned this, too. It's all about priorities and what you want to do. I worked in a factory for many, many years of my life before I got into the ministry. And you know what? I had a full-time job. I had a wife. I had a ministry that I was involved in. And I still found a way to get 3 to 4 hours of study in it a day. I lived for Saturdays. You know why? Because Saturdays I could crack out 4 or 5 hours in the Bible in the morning, go right down to 1 o'clock. There was nothing else that I cared about. Were there other things that I liked to do? Absolutely. You ought to see my resume of things that I liked to do. But at that point in my life, there was nothing more important than me than that. God wants to see what your attitude is about his book. And I told people all the time that you don't learn the Bible by studying it or reading it. I was preaching one time, and I had a Bible study, and a guy asked me, he says, what is the key to learning the Bible? And then he answered his own question. He says, well, I guess that was a dumb question. I guess the key to learning the Bible is just reading the Bible. Because he understood that, you know, I was taught to read the Bible. The man that taught me read through the Bible once every 33 days, see? And he did that for, what, 30 years? He taught me to read it through once every 33 days. And so he obviously knew that, so he obviously thought that was the key. And I said, no, that's not the key. And he says, yeah, I guess that's true. He says, I guess really the key is really studying it, because he knew that the man that taught me studied the Bible all of his life, and I studied the Bible up to my life. And I said, well, that sounds good, but I said, that's not true. And he said, well, if the key to learning the Bible is not studying it And the key to learning the Bible is not reading it. What is the key to the Bible? And I said the key to learning the Bible is not reading it nor studying it. The key to learning the Bible is loving it. Because if you don't love it more than anything else on this planet, you'll never read it and never study it. That's your problem. That's why you have the best intention this next week to go home and study your Bible, but you'll let something else get in your way. You have the best intentions tonight. When you leave this Bible study, most of you, if not all of you, will determine yourself and refocus yourself and refire yourself, and you're going to say, well, I'm going to start spending time in that book. And before you get through Monday, something else will come up, somebody will come up, something will happen. You'll have to go do something, or you'll decide to go do something else. Or just about the time you sit down to watch that, there'll be some sports thing on there that you just wanted to see really bad, and you just tell the Lord, give me 5 minutes, give me 10 minutes, give me 15 minutes. You know what? Never gets done. You know why? Because you love those things more than you love that book. Now, that's the fundamental problem. That is the fundamental problem that we all have. And you've got to overcome that, because God is not going to give you the deep things. I tell this story, you probably heard me say it, but there's always new people around, so just put up with it if you heard it. I like it. It's one of my favorite stories. I've used it for years. It's not original. I stole it from somebody else. You'll probably steal it from me. There was a little kid one time, and he lived over in the shadow of the great Tibetan mountains in Tibet. And in the village, they had a great wise man. And this wise man was known from far and wide as being the wisest man. And he was the great guru that everybody went to have their questions answered. And this guy was a great wise man, and everybody recognized him at that. And he was a holy man, and everybody went to him for all the answers that they had. Well, this little guy got to be about 17 or 18, and he decided in life that being the great guru and being a great wise man was probably a pretty good vocation. So he went down to the old man one day, and the old man sitting there, you know, meditating like they all do, you know, long scraggly beard, you know, and fiddling with his beads and, you know, and his bare feet hanging out and just sitting there, you know, and the guy kid, and he looked at him up there and he asked him what he wanted. The little kid, the guy laid out his plight that he wanted to be, you know, the wisdom of the world and be a master of the ancient things, and that he was the wisest man that ever lived. And he come to the conclusion that if he was ever going to do it, that this is the guy that was going to teach him. And the guy questioned him a little bit, and he said, I'll tell you what. He says, next week, Monday morning, be here, and we'll start your training. And boy, the kid was ecstatic. I mean, he went down, bought him a short robe like they all wear, you know, got his head care shaved off. He's ready to go. He shows up Monday morning, and the old man takes him, and he talks to him, and he walks him down there without saying a lot to this beautiful lake. The old man wades out into that lake right about up to here. A young guy wades in after him, and he's standing there, and the guy's a little bit shorter than him, and he's about right up to here. And the kid's looking around. He thinks this is some ceremony, you know. This is the official wedding of the guru ceremony or something, you know. And so he's looking all around, and he's all excited, and he looks up, and he starts to ask a question of what's going on, you know, and he had his mouth open. About that time, the old man just got both hands on his head and just put him under that water. And he held him under there, and that kid was squirming, and he couldn't, he about ready to drown, and he just couldn't break away. That old man had him down and had the leverage on him and had his hands on him, and just about the time he thought he was going to die, that old man let him come to the surface. He drug him to the shore, he threw him down there, and that guy was coughing and spitting and sputtering and just about ready to die, and the old man just stood there with his arms crossed, right, looking right down at him. That kid regained his composure. He was as mad as could be. He turned around, he spit up water and everything, seashells and everything else. He looked at that old man. He says, well, you crazy fool. I thought you were the wisest man in the world. He says, you almost killed me. He says, I came to you. I laid out my heart to you. I told you honestly what I wanted to do, and this is what I get for it. He says, you're an absolute fool. How in the world am I ever going to be a wise man by the stupid stuff that you're doing? The old man just looked at him. He says, young man, listen to me. You want the wisdom of the world? You want to be a wise man? You want to be a guru? You want to be someone who understands all the secrets of the universe? Here's the way it works. When you want knowledge, just like you wanted air when you were drowning, that's when you'll get it. When you want that book, like you want a gulp of air when you're drowning, that's when you'll get it. And never before. There's no urgency. That book says that there are secret things that God has for you. And those secret things are found only in that book. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Ephesians 3, and I'll show it to you again. Now, we'll go look at Song of Solomon. Ephesians chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here's how this is always read, and here's how it's taught. Verse 18, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. Now, what is always taught, because they can't read sixth grade English, is they teach you that when it's talking about the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, that it's talking about the love of God. That the love of God knows no bounds, and that may be true. But that's not what it's saying here. If you study it, look at the punctuation, you'll see at the end of verse 18, there's a peculiar little punctuation mark which separates 18 from 19 and shows you that 19 is something else separate from 18. So it is with all saints, what is the breadth, that means something, the length, that length, that means something, the depth, that means something, the height, that means something, and then... And to know the love of Christ, that's another thing. It's not connected. Now, we live in a world where it's a three-dimensional world. And one of the things that when you go to a movie that makes the movie flat is the fact that it is one-dimensional. So you have movies that they come up with that they give you a funny little pair of glasses. And what are those glasses called? 3D. What's 3D mean? Three-dimensional. In other words, those glasses put up the thing that makes the movie, which is a one-dimensional movie, look like it has three dimensions to it. When the bird flies out at you on the screen, it looks like it's just flying out. You put the glasses on and it's flying into your head. That's three-dimensional. A picture, when you go, that right there is one-dimensional. That right there is one-dimensional. Any pictures you have in your wallet is one-dimensional. Physical life on planet Earth is three dimensions. Physical life on planet Earth is simply three things. It is breadth, it is length, and it is height. Everything that is physical will have those three dimensions. And when you talk about the physical world, you're talking about three basic dimensions. But there's a fourth one here. And the fourth one is the depth. And the depth is what separates the world from Christianity. Because the depth is the mind of God. You've heard me say it before. That in this world, you can have two things that give you an appreciation and understanding of this world. You have knowledge. You have wisdom. Now, those two things any unsaved man can have. Everything you watch on television, everything you read in a newspaper, everything you ever sit down when you went to high school, whenever you went, you got the basic format of these two things. Somebody got knowledge. What's knowledge? Knowledge is facts. They take those facts, they investigate those facts, they learn those facts. They see what that fact does. That produces wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge applied or facts applied. You had knowledge. Knowledge is facts. You got the facts. You applied the facts to what you knew, and then now you get it working. It's like this. You take a watch or take anything. You look at it. You say, that's a watch. That's a fact. See? That's knowledge. You take a little back off of it. You start to look at it. You take all the little pieces out. You say, there's one piece. You lay them out. I got 75 pieces in this little watch. See? Now you got the facts. When you put them all back together and the watch works, what have you done? You've applied the knowledge and the facts, and now the watch works again. You have wisdom. You know how to fix a watch. See? That's true of everything in life. Here is the three dimensions of planet Earth. The three dimensions of planet Earth are found in knowledge, which is facts, wisdom, which is knowledge or facts applied. Now, there's a third one that's talked about in the book of Proverbs, and that is understanding. Understanding will always be the fourth dimension. Understanding will always be how God is involved in the process. Understanding will always demonstrate the thing from the Bible perspective of what God is doing. I use the simple example, and you've heard it 1,000 times, you're probably sick of it, but it's one everybody can understand. If you took a history course in American history, or you took a history course of world history, and you come up there and you get up around the beginning of the 19th century, and they're teaching the history of Europe, they're going to show you how that all Europe was structured and how it all came about. They're going to show you how France was involved and England involved and how Spain and how that Hungary and all the nations and all in Europe was all there and how America interplayed with all of them and the politics was involved. You'll talk about, they'll get up and they'll talk about the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand of Hungary that threw us into World War I. And they'll go through all of the aspects of World War I and see how that thing worked. And they'll talk about the Axis and the Allies and how the structure changed after the end of World War I, that Europe was different and changed now. And then you go into the depression between the wars and then World War II. And then you find the rise of Germany. And he'll talk about how that, that Hitler came out of World War I and Germany was in Great Depression. And Adolf Hitler looked around and wanted to help his people. So he brought up the thing and started a National Socialist Party. Led us into World War II and all the things that took place in World War II. And when you're done with that class, you got a lot of knowledge. You got a lot of facts. And now you can go home and teach the same class. You got wisdom. But that's all history is. It's facts and wisdom. You have no idea how God figures into it. I could get up in the class and he just took 25, 30 minutes, maybe an hour, to lay out his little treatise on the history of Europe. I'd get up and do it in 30 seconds. Ladies and gentlemen, let me show that, put in perspective for you. I appreciate what he said, and all that he said was true, but he certainly missed the point. Let me break it down for you. Before World War I, the whole land structure of Europe was changed. You know why it was changed? Because God was getting ready to have World War I. You know why God changed the structure of Europe? Because he wanted the Jew to go back in the land. Because the Bible says that that's what the Jew is going to do. So he refashioned all of Europe between 1700 and 1800 and 1900 and got it all ready. You know what World War I did? World War I got the land ready for the Jew because it all changed. And World War II got the Jew ready for the land in 1947 and 48. They went back. You see, that's understanding. Understanding is understanding how everything that the world lays out is a picture of what something that Christ is or God did or God is, and then understanding it. Now, where do you get that from? You get that from the fourth dimension. The fourth dimension is the depth. The depth is the mind of God. It's called the unsearchable riches in your Bible. In that depth lies the secret things that God wants to give you. So, and I don't mean this in a bad way. Please don't take it that way. But I'll just tell you, people many times come up, and after we have a class, when I really lay out a lot of history or lay out a lot of things, people come up and they say, I'm just amazed at your knowledge of history and how you can put it all together with the Bible. I wish I could do that. How'd you get to do that? And the answer is, those are the things that God has given me. Those are the secrets he revealed to me. Think I just woke up one day and knew that World War I got the land ready for the Jew and World War II got the Jew ready for the land? No, when you come through the Bible and you come through every aspect and you see that God has a plan, I gave it to you in Bible Basics. Don't even remember those classes. I gave it to you in Bible Basics. I told you that God had a plan. I laid out the plan. I show you what the plan was. And I showed that that plan is going to run its course. And understanding is knowing that everything down through history has nothing to do with man, nations, presidents, kings, or queens, and everything with God establishing the nation of Israel back in the land. That's understanding. And when you realize that there's three dimensions to this life and everything in it is three-dimensional, then there's a fourth dimension for a Christian. And that fourth dimension is the Word of God. The unsearchable riches. The fact that God could write a book, preserve a book, keep it without error, and that book in a human form with pages and print on it could contain everything in God's mind. That's a spiritual thing. That's depth. That's depth. And there is no end to God's depth. When we talk about the deep back there in Genesis, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about eternity. There's no end to the deep. It's eternal. And there's no end to God's knowledge. It's eternal. The marvelous thing about that book that you got in front of you that either you don't know or you don't care or you've taken for granted, that God took everything in his eternal mind. Everything that is in God's mind, he wrote in that book. He got it down in 1,131 verses. 31,131 verses. He got it all down in there. He laid it down. He compressed everything that he was, everything that he knew, everything that he felt, everything that he was going to do into 1,189 chapters. And that's why every time you read the Bible through 50 times, you read it through the 51st time, you'll find 4,000 things you never saw before. It's a book that you never master, but it's a book that masters you. But it goes back to that little guy wanting to err. You don't recognize what it is. You don't love it like you should. We live in a world where there's just too many other things. You'll put your recreation and your sports and all the things that you want to do that are fun things that you want to do above that book, and then you'll sit there and wonder why you don't know it. It's real simple. God has some secret thing, but you know what? And I give you this piece of advice. When it talks about, you know, the best secret keeper would be you keeping your own secrets. How many times have you thought you could trust somebody and you said, can I trust you to tell you a secret? And they said, absolutely, you can trust me. And then you find out you couldn't. You see, God won't give you any secrets because he knows he can't trust you. Now, that's a hard thing, folks, but that's where it is. Why, you can't trust God you can't trust God for what you do every day in life. You can't trust God to get you through today. Some of you got through today and never said a word to him all day long. You know why? Because you didn't need him. You could do it yourself. He's going to trust you with that book. Let me tell you something. If you ever get it and he ever trusts you with it to the degree that you ought to get it, it won't be because of the fact that you're a good-looking guy or a great nice gal or you just really got a nice personality. It'll be because that you changed everything about your life and God finally looked down at you and said, you know what? I can give him some of my secrets because I know he'll do what's right with them. You know why God doesn't give young Christians secrets? You got to get them Thursday night and you get them and you grow into them. You know why you just can't get in the Bible and read them right now? Because your brain would splatter all over the walls. You're not ready to handle it. You got to come to the point in your life where you understand and realize that he has some secret things for you. And when you get yourself in a place that book becomes the number one thing in your life, and you run everything in your life through it as best you can. Nobody's perfect. You're going to make mistakes. I make 1,000 mistakes a day. But at the end of the day, like at the beginning of the day, I never lose sight that thing is the depth and the mind of God. That is my fourth dimension. You see, you look at the Bible like you look at any other book. That's a problem. The Bible says, for when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which what? Effectually worketh in also in you that believe. Oh, you believe it's the Bible. You believe it's the Word of God. You just don't believe it enough to invest your life in it. See what I mean? Now, I'm telling you. So God has some secret things for you. And in this world that is three-dimensional, where everything is physical, there's another aspect to that. And that aspect is the mind of God. And at the depth. And that thing is unsearchable. You'll never get to the bottom of it. Let me tell you something. I've studied the Bible for 40 years. There's hardly a day in my life that I haven't spent 2 or 3 hours in it a day. Sometimes 8 or 9, 10 hours a day in it. Not anymore, but when I had the time to do it when I was younger. I've been in that book upside down, inside out, and let me tell you something. I could wear your ears out tonight with things in that book that God has showed me, and if I could take the next 5 weeks and lay it out for 24 hours, 7 days a week, and put it out, put it out, put it out, put it out, put it out. We start in Genesis, and we go through it, take a 6 months to get through Genesis, 8 months to get through Exodus, right down the line, laying out every word, every verse down the line. When I was done at the book of Revelation, after 15 years of taking you through it, I could honestly stand up and say to you, you know what, folks? I don't know anything about that book. That would be just scratching the surface. That's the book I'm talking about. You see, the difference between you and me, I can talk like that because in my heart and my mind I know this. The more I know it, the more I study it, the more I read it, the more I don't know what I know about it. Ain't no pride thing with me. The more I read that book, the more I study it, the more it shows me how stupid I really am and how I can't see things. And I am dependent on God to reveal them to me. You're never going to get it out with your intellect. That's why I tell you, the stupider you are right now, the better off you are with God. It isn't about your intellect. It's about your attitude of heart toward the book. It's about falling in love with a book that, like the old man says, when you want knowledge like you wanted air, that's when you got it. And until you go after that book and that becomes the sole number one thing in your life, you're just playing with it. It's a novelty to you. And it'll never impact your life any farther than you invest your life in it. Oh, we all want to go to heaven. But we just all don't want to invest our life in a book. Oh, we all want to go to heaven. We just don't want to give our life to God to do what we want him to do. And that requires getting into the book. And he's got some secret things. All right, now let's go back to Song of Solomon. Ruined your day on that one. I'll ruin it on this one. Now, what was that one? 2 what? 214. Yeah, there we go. Oh, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. In the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now, I don't know what you know about Song of Solomon, but Song of Solomon is the matchup book to the book in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. The book of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament and the book of Ephesians in the New Testament are the two most spiritual books in your Bible. And you're going to find that there is a link between the two because in the book of Ephesians, he lays out the concept of the church in a conceptual way that you understand it. But in the Song of Solomon, he lays out the individual, you and me, that is in the church. Here's what Song of Solomon does. Song of Solomon is built around the concept of Solomon. Solomon had 1,000 women in his life. And, of course, the 1,000 women in his life, when he wrote the Song of Solomon, it was a song about one woman that he found. That woman's talked about in the book of Proverbs as a virtuous woman. The Bible says when you go through the Song of Solomon chapter 1 that there was 1,000 women that he had, and in that 1,000 women he only found one. And I did a little study on that one time a number of years ago, and when I got over there in Song of Solomon chapter 1, it laid out the fact that she was a black woman, which obviously led me to believe that it was probably the Queen of Sheba, because in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba from Africa goes in, and and the Bible doesn't tell you this, but whoever this woman is, she's black. She's black. And she's black because she has to be a Gentile, because Solomon's a type of Christ. This woman that he took for his wife is a bride, his wife, and she'd have to be black because the Bible says that you and I as a Christian are to be a servant of servants. That's the why the first man in your Bible that saved the way you and I got saved in Acts chapter 8 is, here it comes, a black man. That's why when Christ went to the cross, it wasn't a white man that carried the cross with him. It was Simon the Cyrenian. Cyrenia is down in Africa. He was a black man. Oh, I'll tell you what. You see, you lose all that kind of good stuff when you get caught up in America with all the race stuff, don't you? Nobody even understands what the race issue is today. And in the Bible, a black man or a black woman was a servant of servants from Ham. And as a New Testament Christian, you and I are to be a servant of servants. Here this morning and you're tonight and you're a saved person, you're a bond slave, knocked down on the block, bought with a price, and you don't have any say in whatever happens to you. That's the way it should be. Of course, we don't like that. But I did one time lay this thing out, and you know, the Bible says that the church is likened to a pearl. You know, a pearl is what God used as a precious stone to define the church. Now, I don't know if you know why he did that or not. It's because that a pearl is always alive. It's a living organism. You can take a diamond and you can cut a diamond in half and you can make two perfect diamonds, make two rings, two earrings. You can take a ruby, cut it in half. You can take any precious stone and cut it in half and come forth with two perfect pieces that are smaller, but they're still there. You take a pearl and cut it in half, you know what happens? Both half dies. It's alive. The church is likened to a pearl. Now, Song of Solomon says that she's black. One in a thousand. You know how rare a black pearl is? One in a thousand. Now, do you know what that says? I mean, you just want the whole force of this? He had 1,000 wives. And out of those 1,000 wives, he only found one that was exactly virtuous in everything that he want, that gave him back what he gave her. Now, that's a history lesson back there. He had 1,000 wives. I think it was, 400, 600 wives and 400 concubines or something like that. It come up to 1,000. But the bottom line is simply this. You know what that shows me? You know what that tells me? That tells me in Christianity today, you got 1 out of 1,000 that ever do anything for God. 1 out of 1,000. You know what the Song of Solomon is? It's a book written on such an intimate level that it's almost unbelievable sometimes. And what it does is it shows you and me as a Christian exactly what God thinks when he looks at me. The book is divided up into two segments. The first segment is me understanding what God thinks when God looks at me. And that's a problem for most of us, because most of us don't understand how God looks at us. That's our problem. Most of us don't understand how God views us and what God thinks in his mind when he sees us. Most of us have no idea how God, Christ right now, is absolutely chomping at the bit, as the expression goes, to get to be with you and me, his bride. You have no idea how right now, as it's laid out in Song of Solomon, from time to time it talks about him looking down and peeking through, getting a glimpse of you and me. He's like a guy that has found the love of his life and he's separated from her, but he's going to be married, and boy, he can't wait, and he's just so excited, and he keeps looking at her picture every day. I saw guys in the Army that had pictures of their wives stuck in the top of their helmets. They went around a force march someplace, and you get a break, they take the helmet off, and they look at the picture of their girlfriend in the top of their helmet. I've seen them have pictures of little lockets around their neck. I've seen them have pictures in their wallet. I've seen them have pictures wherever they go that they just wanted to be back with that person because they were separated. And you know what? That's the way God looks at you. That's the way God looks at you. That's what he wants. That's how he thinks of you. And then the other half of the book of Song of Solomon takes the time to tell you and me how we ought to look at him. I guarantee you, I'm just going to say it, he is much more as excited to come and be with you than most of us are to go be with him. He'd ruin most of your day if he came tonight. You got big plans. You got a career, man. That book of Song of Solomon is an incredible book. And down here, I don't know if you see it or not, but look at verse 8, chapter 2. It says, "The voice of my beloved cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." Now, this is Christ. He's skipping to meet his love. "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. A roe is a young deer. A hart is a young rabbit. Who standeth behind our wall, he looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." Now, see that thing? That's a picture. Right now, while we're down here, that your Savior, who loves you and died for you and wants to be with you so desperately, getting a sneak peek at you before he comes for you. Now, that's what that is. You say, how does he do that? Well, I don't know. I mean, it says right there, he standeth forth at the windows. You say, windows, what is all that? Well, you do know that in the Bible there's windows up in heaven. You do know that. I mean, I'm certainly, you've been through your Bible enough to know that there's windows and doors up in heaven. You say, that sounds stupid. You know, the last guy that laughed at the fact that there were doors in heaven, God killed him. Do you know that? There's windows up in heaven. You go to Genesis, when the flood come down, what did it say? God opened up the windows of heaven. You say, that's just a figurative speech. Really? Whoa. You know what figurative means? There's windows up in heaven. And when he opened up them heavens, the water came down. I guess the water was figurative too, wasn't it? See the problem you get in when you make the windows figurative? How did literal water come out of figurative windows? We have a hard time thinking about those windows in heaven. Yet when you're a scientist, they talk about time warps. How that if you kind of wormhole or a time warp hole, whatever the case may be, they have windows in space that you could actually go from one portal of space into another portal of space. And then they talk about parallel universes, that may be out there in the universe that you go through this window of time and come out on the other side, and there's a universe with Earth and people on it, just like you and me. You're in both places, say? Oh, it's all based on the Bible. They just don't know what to do with it because they don't have any understanding, see? No understanding at all. There's windows in heaven. There's doors in heaven. By John chapter 10 tells you the guy that's standing at the door, opening up, when Christ comes down, goes back up, and he takes us back up through it. There's a door. It's such a thing in this life that you don't even know it, but yet you always got this thing of St. Peter standing at the gate. Now, he's not the porter in John 10, and St. Peter ain't standing at no gate, but there is a door. There's a door. All right, let's move on with this thing. Verse 10, now I want to show you something here. You know what you got in Song of Solomon chapter 2? You got a picture of Christ coming for you at the rapture. Now watch. "For my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the sing of the birds is come, the voice of the turtle," that's turtle dove, "is heard in our land." All right, look at this thing, verse 12. "The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come." Verse 11 says, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is now over, and the flowers appear." All right, winter's past, rain is over. What does it say? April showers bring what? May flowers. Why is it that 99% of the weddings take place in May and June? Does that ever bother you? No, I know people get married all the time. Try to get married in the end of May or June and find a place to do it. Why do they always talk about a June bride? I said a June bride, not a June bug. Why do they always talk about a June bride? Where did the old phrase come, April showers bring May flowers, winter is past, the rain is gone, flowers appear? It's springtime. It's springtime. It's springtime. Oh, look at verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. There's Israel. Israel, the fig tree, putteth forth her green figs. You remember reading back there in Matthew chapter 24 that in 1947, the Bible says when she became a nation, she put forth leaves. Now here it is at the rapture of the church, and those leaves have grown into green figs. Do you know when those figs get ripe? Anybody have an idea when those figs get ripe? They get ripe when Christ comes back at the millennium, and those figs are ready to eat. Pictures of it in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. The fig tree, Israel, putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grape give a good smell. Look at this thing. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. You know what you got? You got a picture of the rapture of the church. That thing is so intimate that it even comes down and tells you how he can't wait and gives you a description of him coming for you, what time of the year it's going to be, where the nation of Israel's at. And then he says, come away, my love, and you're gone. You're gone. All right, now look at the next verse. Paragraph mark, verse 14. Paragraph mark's very important. Now we change the context. Paragraph mark. So in other words, he's down now with the rapture. He's going to go back and talk about something else. Different subject. Oh, my dove, that's you and me, the church. Thou art in the clefts of the rock. Now, let's talk about that first. God is likened to a rock. We have a couple songs in our hymnal there dealing with rocks. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let my hide myself in thee. You know how that song was written? That song was written by a preacher by the name of Reverend Toplady. And he was a preacher and an evangelist, and he was going from place to place. And he was coming from a church one night when a terrible storm broke out. And he had nowhere to go, because back then you didn't have cars, you didn't have houses, and he was traveling a long way. And this storm was crashed and thundered and just was coming at him like a hungry giant coming home for lunch. I mean, it was something else. And he found a big outcropping in a cliff there, and in it was a place that he could get back under it, not quite a cave, but what they call a cleft. And he got back into that thing, and it protected him. And as he sat back there, and I mean trees were blown over, and it was a terrible storm. Rain coming down, lightning and thundering. You know what God gave him? God gave him the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And that's what it's talking about. You're in the cleft of the rock. You should be. You know what the cleft of the rock does? It protects you. Christ is a rock, Deuteronomy chapter 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that rock was Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says that God is a rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are righteous judgment. He's a rock. And you and I are in that rock in the cleft. In other words, God's built some sanctuaries in himself that you and I can hide when tough times come. When the storms of this life blow hit you and all of the stuff comes down around your shoulders, where do you go? Where do you go? You go to the cleft of the rock. That's what he's got for you. It's a place that you can hide. It's a place that you can hide till the storm passes over. And then he goes on and he says, in the secret places. Oh, and I love this. Secret places of the stairs. You know, people see things, don't see things, but everything they do. I mean, there was a song back it's been quite a while ago, but and I've heard variations of it, but Stairway to Heaven. Stairway to Heaven. And you know what? There is a stairway to heaven. Because the Bible says, we talked about this Sunday, that you and I as a Christian ought to grow up a progression in your spiritual life. We saw it in Abraham. We talked about it in Moses. We went through it for the last 4 or 5 weeks in Romans, that there's a progression in your life. And what does that progression get you to? It gets you to the place where you grow up, not unto, into Christ. When do you really fully get to become Christ? When he comes back. You and I are on a staircase. You hear me say it all the time. The level 1, level 2, and level 3. Every level in your life gets you up that spiritual staircase to the place in your life when he ultimately comes back. I say it all the time. You got to be more like Christ today than you were yesterday. You got to be more like Christ this year than you were last year. The very fact that you're not goes back to the things that we've talked about already in your relationship with God and the Bible. You're not making any progress there because you're not making any progress in the Bible. You don't ever get to the cleft of the rock and get to the secret places without getting the secret things. They're connected. You don't get the secret things and then get the secret places. You don't get the secret places without getting the secret things. There's a progression in it. And that progression is the fact that you got to be in that rock. He has to be everything that you need. What do we talk about in Romans? The last verse in chapter 14, verse 23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That great devastating verse that laid us all flat that morning. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You know why? Because he wants you to be in the cleft of the rock. That is the only safe place you and I have. And that's what he's talking about. And then he says, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. Now, you know what that is? That's a picture of the church, you and me, not only want to hear his voice right now through the Word of God, but can't wait to see his countenance when he comes for us, chapter 2, in the rapture of the church. You know what those secret places of the stairs are? They're the places that you and God go alone, that nobody else goes. There are secrets that you ought to have with you and God, that what God has done in your life, that nobody else knows about. But they were places and times in your life when God did for you what nobody else could do in a time when it was either he came through or he did not. The thing that keeps you going every day of your life and you don't have to worry about tomorrow is what God has done for you yesterday. You've heard me say it 100 times. There ought to be in your stairway to heaven and your levels as you get more like him, there ought to be places that he takes you, places that he shows you things, places that he reveals himself to you, places that he speaks to you that nobody else could understand. I have things in my life, and I have places where God has sent me, and things that God has done for me, and things that God has revealed to me and shown me and spoke to me that I would not even begin to try to tell you about them tonight. First of all, I couldn't explain it. It'd be like some babbling idiot. Second of all, don't need to explain it. Those are things that God did for me. You need to have your own in your life. But those secret places only come when you get into the secret things. And then you pass them on to your children. Pardon the laugh. Pass them on to your children? What are you passing on to your children? Are you passing on to your children the things that God has done for you? I mean, when you sit down with your children, do they see a changed person in your life? Are you passing down the secret things? Are you giving them the things in the Word of God that God gave you? A lot of the things that I give you as my spiritual children, as a pastor, a lot of the things, not all of them, but much of the stuff that I give you are things that are the secret things that God has given me. And I know they work. So I give them to you. You know why I give them to you? I give them to you so you can give them to somebody else. I don't give them to you so you can hoard them and keep them. I don't give them to you so you can just trample over them and not do anything with them. I give them to you so, one, they make a difference in your life, two, then they make a difference in your family's life. This is the problem. So when it says there that in the secret places of the stairs, you put that in the context, honey, of my relationship with Christ, that there's places that he will take you. There's things that he will do with you, put you in circumstances and situations that you know that God is in your life. And I can't express to you what it feels like when you know that God actively intervened. I'll tell you a stupid one, and I'll share this one with you. a number of years ago, a friend of mine is pastoring a church in Mount Pelier, Vermont. And he asked me to come up to a special thing that they were having up there, and I had to fly out. And I had to fly out through someplace, I forget where it was now, to a special thing that they were having up there, and I had to fly out. And I had to fly out through someplace, I forget where it was now. And I think it was either Pittsburgh or I don't think it was Chicago. But anyway, I had a layover someplace. Well, when we got to the place, I had about an hour layover, and I was going to get in. I had my suit on because I was going to get in. I was going to get in right at, you know, like 6:30, and the thing was at 7:30. And the whole church was coming. It was a big deal. And, you know, they had talked about the fact that I was coming, and me and Jim were pals for many, many, many years. And so it was a big deal. Well, when I got to this layover place, went up to check my ticket in, the lady told me that they had oversold the flight, and that I was going to probably didn't have a seat on the flight. And I said, ma'am, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. She said, we can get you on a later flight. And I said, well, a later flight isn't going to do me any good. I'm supposed to preach. I'm getting in at 6:30, and I preach tonight at 7:30. And I said, that later flight isn't going to help me at all. I said, I've got to be there. And she said, well, I don't know what to tell you, Mr. Alexander. She said that it's one of those things where there's two people ahead of you. And I said, okay. And I said, well, the bottom line is I'll just wait and see what happens. Now, at that point in time, I thought about calling Jim. But I thought to myself, well, you know what? It ain't over till it's over, so let's just see. I'll call Jim when the plane rolls down the runway and I don't have anything to go. And so I went over there and I said, well, I'm hungry. I'm going to go get a hot dog. So I went and got a hot dog. Nothing like a hot dog in a time of stress. And I was walking down the tarmac going to get a hot dog. I said, Lord, I said, you know what? I don't want to tell you. I said, I want to go. I'm halfway there. I said, now, if you don't want me there, it's okay with me. I said, you're going to have to work it out. I said, I don't know what your reasoning behind this. I said, why would you get me here and then bump me off the flight? And I said, you know what? I said, I know the devil would like to bump me off the flight, but I thought you were bigger than he is. So, I mean, I don't really know what's going on. But you know what? That ain't my job. I'm going to prepare to preach tonight, and I'm going to get me a hot dog because I won't have time to eat before I get there. So I'm going to make sure that I'm ready to go when I get there, and you're going to have to make sure that I get there. That's all there is to it. So I'm not going to worry about it anymore. So I did. I went down. I got a hot dog, got me a Coke, and came back and sat down there, and it was about 20 minutes to the flight, and they were calling the people on the flight, you know, and coming down through there. And I was sitting there, and she told me that there was two people in front of me. And I did not know that what the situation was. I just thought it was two people. But what it was a mother with two little guys. One was like 12, and one was like 15, and the one boy or the mother had a ticket, but the two boys didn't have a ticket. So obviously, the two ahead of me was those two boys. And so the woman's up there, and she's trying to work it out, and there was no way that they were going to get those two boys on that flight with her. So here's her predicament. She's going to leave the two boys wherever we're at and fly to her destination, and they're going to put two boys on a plate later to catch her? I don't think so. So I saw them up there talking, you know, and I just, you know, just sitting there, you know. And about that time I saw her. She wasn't mad about it. I guess they said, well, we'll put you on the next flight. And she said, well, that's fine as long as we stay together. So she went down there and she walked away, and I just sat there for a minute, and people are getting on and everybody is on, and there was nobody else in there except me and another guy, and everybody was getting on the plane, and I watched her go over there, and she went down the ramp, you know, and came back out the ramp. You know, God sometimes just hangs out on the ramp, you know that? And she goes down there and didn't come back for a while, you know, and I'm waiting to hear the door shut, you know, and all those things, and I'm getting ready to just call Jim if I have to, and she walks back up to the deal, walks over to the podium, and she calls my name and the other guy's name. I walk up there, and she says, we've got two seats for you, Mr. Alexander and you, and go ahead and get on the plane, got there, preached, and everything went fine, see? Now, to me, that may not mean much to you, But to me, that meant something to me because it told me very clearly that I was in a situation where, and somebody may say, well, that's just the way it worked out. Well, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But I'm telling you, that's not the way it worked out. I told God God had to get me there, and God got me there. It's just that simple. I've been in the Philippines when I was told not to go, and we had a deal set up with, I had some friends that were still in military intelligence, and we were getting ready to go to the Philippines to do a discipleship on some of the churches in the jungle there. And I got a packet from a friend of mine who was still in the military, who was in military intelligence, and he knew what we were doing. He's a saved guy. And he sent me this packet, and he said, boy, whatever you do, burn this when you're done. He says, because I can go to Leavenworth for this. But he says, here's the latest intel stats on where you're going. And he says, my advice to you, Bob, is don't go. He says there's an impending revolution going to take place in the Philistines, in the Philippines, run by the Philistines, and they're going to overthrow this thing at any moment. And if you get caught in that, it's going to be a mess. And now, what do you do with that? I mean, it wasn't just me. I had 15 people, young people, going with me. I mean, it isn't about me putting my life in jeopardy. It's about putting their lives in jeopardy. I mean, the last thing I want to do is come home from the Philippines and say, hey, it's good to see you. By the way, your boy didn't make it. I mean, I don't want to bear that. But you see, that's not my responsibility. I said, Lord, bottom line is this. What do we do? We called a meeting. We sat down. I said, what do we do? I said, here's the deal. I said, they're expecting us to come. They'll probably understand if we don't come. But it's your guys' call. What do you want to do? And they said, did God set it up for us to go? And I said, there's no question about it. Is God in it? Absolutely. Let's go. We went to the Philippines, but there for 2 weeks. We came back on a Friday, got back in on a Friday. Monday morning, the revolution took place. Now, that may not mean nothing to you. To you, that might be just time and chance. But to me, no. To me, that's God having places in my life, on my level of growth, that God showed me that he was going to come through. That all I had to do, if he always paid for what he ordered, and he always got done what he wanted to get done. And it comes to that, you see that in your life, and those things are the special things. Those are the things you don't talk about. You don't go out and brag about those things. I tell them to you tonight because little sweetie over there asked a question and it helps put it all together for you. But those are things that God does in your life. Those are things that are the secret places that God comes through when nobody else does. I've been in situations, I've been in a revival before where I was preaching my heart out. And I had last night of the revival, and I had what, 18 or 20 kids with me, and we were doing work out there during the day and preaching. And I was preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and closing up Thursday night. And by Wednesday, I mean, back then, I didn't have any sense. I just preached my lungs out. And I had lost my voice. And tonight was absolutely the biggest night that we had for the whole deal. I mean, it was absolutely the night. Every parent was coming. Everything was happening. Everything was there. Everything was ready to go. There were going to be 300 people here tonight, all after the accumulation of what we were doing all week. It was the biggest night of the whole thing, and I lost my voice. I couldn't even whisper. I couldn't even whisper. And I just told the Lord, I said, well, you know what? I mean, you know I didn't do anything stupid this week. I was just preaching your word. And I said, I'm just telling you. I said, tonight's the night. I said, if you want me to get up there and just squeak like a mouse, then that's what I'll do. I said, I don't know what to tell you. And I, honest to goodness, as I stand here tonight, God is my witness. I went into that pulpit, and I got into that pulpit, and my voice came back. I preached as hard as I ever preached any place during the rest of the week. I played that thing out. We had about 20 or 30 people saved that night. I mean, I preached and just put the fire into them, put the paint off the walls, and preached for an hour and 15 minutes. The moment I walked off of that pulpit, my voice was gone again. I don't know what to tell you. Those are the secret places on the stairs to heaven. That's what keeps you going up them stairs. We call them levels. But that's what keeps you going up those stairs, that you're always, always looking around, and God is not only giving you the secret things, but he's putting you in the secret places. Those are the things that are between you and God that God gives you that even your husband or your wife will never fully understand or maybe get to. Those are the things that God does between you and your relationship with him based on what you do with that book that God just takes and he becomes that fourth dimension in your life. That you step out of the natural into the supernatural and it's you and God and the world has its over here and God is over here. You have to the point where you see the world with its knowledge and its wisdom and its facts and its knowledge applied, and then you have the understanding that shows you exactly what God is doing in everything in your life. That's really, when we talk about discernment and discretion, you know, discernment is the ability to see what God's doing. Discretion is the ability to use the Word of God in those situations to accomplish what God wants you to do. But you got to see it before you can do it. And discernment is the ability to see God in everything in your life and in time as you work with people in the lives of others. And that's what discernment is. Discernment is discerning what God is doing, and that's understanding. And that is so important and is so key. So, honey, when it comes to those two things, those are two things, the things that God gives you out of that book and the places that God takes you, and he does those things with you that you just never forget. And it'll come as you grow. The more you go up the ladder, the more things God does, the more you trust God, the more he trusts you. And it's a situation where you just, you get to that point in your life where your life is Christ-like. You now are in your life and your walk with God, you're at the point where everything that you do, for the most part, you're still human, we still make mistakes, but everything that we are and do is based on the principles of the Word of God, of understanding that God has a plan for your life. He wants to get you there. And that is so foreign today. That is so foreign because we take for granted everything we have. Everything we have. And that's why we don't study it. That's why we don't study it. We are so backwards in our approach to God, it's unbelievable. And he has everything that he wants. He has everything that he has. That book is just like taking the top off of your head and pouring what God thinks in it and just filling it up to the brim. But it's a process. Well, we'll hold up there tonight, and I hope that helps you. Ladies, don't forget, we go to work Saturday morning at 9:30. If you have your money for the